If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to the Old Testament book of Numbers, which is the fourth book in chapter 13, and we'll get there in just a second. We are in the process of reading through as a congregation a book called The Good Book, which takes 40 chapters in the Bible and highlights them for us. Much of the chapters that they have chosen have to do with theology or great ideas in Scripture. And so they miss some of the people that are some of my favorite people in Scripture. And we're in the middle of a brief sermon series discussing courage, one of the most important concepts in the Christian faith, and certainly one of the most important qualities highlighted in the Old Testament. We've talked about Elijah, we've talked about Rahab, and we are going to discuss today my second favorite character in the Bible, Caleb. My first favorite character in the Bible, apart from Jesus, is Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, who I admire more than I can say, and Caleb, whose story is one of the most challenging and interesting and inspiring stories, I think, in all of Scripture. Part of his story is told in Joshua chapter 14, which we will get to in a little bit. Joshua 14, many scholars believe, is the central literary point of the entire book of Joshua in the Old Testament because it uses Caleb to highlight the two key character qualities that God desires in his people. Number one, faithfulness, and number two, courage. And this defines who Caleb is. Now, you may remember his story. God had led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and to say that he had done it miraculously is a bit of an understatement. God had caused 10 plagues and miraculously plagued the Egyptians, the last one of which was the angel of death. He had parted the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian army in it. He had fed his people daily with manna in the wilderness and guided them with a cloud of smoke during the day and pillars of fire at night. And on was God's miraculous provision for his people to lead them up to the point where they got right to the edge of the land he had promised to them years ago. And so we pick up our story in Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2, and then I'm going to jump over to verse 21. Hear then the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So there were 12 tribes in Israel. They chose one representative from each tribe, so there were 12 spies. Verse 22, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Verse 23, when they reached the valley of Echol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. Verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from their exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us. And it does indeed flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful and their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites lived in the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live along the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses, and he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it." How was anybody living in it then? "All of the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim." These were descendants of Anak who came from the Nephilim. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we looked to be the same to them." And thus ends our first reading of God's word. Now, 12 spies were sent out to inspect the land, and they returned with grapes so large that it had to be carried on a spear between two men. And they said in verse 27 of the promised land, "It does indeed flow with milk and honey. What God promised is in fact true." Now, all 12 of the spies recognized that there were obstacles to be overcome in the promised land. We're told in verse 28 that they said the people there were powerful. They appeared to be giants in comparison to the spies, and they lived in very large, well-fortified cities. All 12 of the spies agreed that it was exactly as God had promised. All 12 of the spies agreed that there were obstacles to be faced, but we see in verses 30 and 31 that the 12 spies did not agree on the advice that they would give the people. The 10 spies said, "Oops, this isn't going to work. These people are much larger, much more populous, much scarier than we thought they were going to be. It doesn't matter what God has done to get us to this point. We're not going to be able to trust God any further, so let's turn around and go back. Let's go back to Egypt. I'll bet they'll welcome us with open arms." It's easy for us to sort of make fun of them, but the painful reality is we do the same thing. It almost doesn't matter what God has done for us in the past. Every time we face a new challenge, we go, "Is this going to work out? Can I trust God? Will I be okay?" Caleb, on the other hand, believed that his God was bigger than the biggest obstacle that they had to face, and that his God was incapable of welching on his promises. In verse 30, he says, "We should go up," and the verb literally means, "We should go up immediately and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." In another translation, it says, "We are well able to overcome." Caleb's attitude was, "God promised it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's go." The attitude of the 10 spies was, "Well, God may have promised it, but it looks a little dicey right now, so I'm not sure we can trust God to do for us today what he's done for us consistently in the past." Now, in their defense, they recognize that simply in the power of their own strength and ability, in the power of their own flesh, they would have been incapable of conquering the land. But that's the point, isn't it? The problem for us is we tend to view our obstacles and compare our abilities, our talents, our resources, our personal strength and go, "Ooh, this is too much for me." It's as if God isn't even in the equation. All the people we saw there were of great size, the 10 spies said. Actually, the best guess of archaeologists and anthropologists is that the five tribes of people, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they were either of the same stature as the Israelites or actually smaller than the Israelites. Verse 33, they say, "We saw the descendants of Anak there, who are Nephilim." Now, these are shadowy figures from Genesis chapter 6 who were told they were sons of God who intermarried with the daughters of men. Now, whatever the original author meant, we don't know what it means today, and so we don't know anything about the Nephilim. We just know that supposedly they were descendants of Anak, and the Anakites were mighty warriors and men of great skill. They were probably somewhere between 6 feet and 6'7", maybe 6'5", like me, or 6'7", like Dave, or are you 6'8"? Close, yeah. So somewhere between Dave and I. And compared to an Israelite who was between 5'2 and 5'5", we would have seemed like giants to them. And to make it even seem more intimidating, they said these are descendants of the Nephilim. Now, how they could be descended from people who died in the flood, they don't answer. But they're trying to make it sound worse than it was. And here's the bottom line for me, and this is a little poem that I threw in your insert. Doubt sees the obstacles while faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step, faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes, faith answers I. When you are personally faced with a struggle, a challenge, an obstacle, a difficulty in your faith, it could be something you need to believe, it could be something you need to do, it could be something you need to trust that God will take care of for you. The question we have to face is, do I believe in God's faithfulness, number one? Do I believe in God's ability, number two? Now, theoretically, we believe in God's ability, but we find it hard to just stop and say, okay, God's made a promise, I'm going to claim that promise, and I'm going to trust him. The final statement of the 10 spies in verse 33 of chapter 13 is this: "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we seemed to them." Now, how did they know how the Canaanites viewed them? They did, however, know how they viewed themselves, and clearly they saw themselves as grasshoppers. The King James reads, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we were." Now, how we view ourselves doesn't make us any different than who we are, but how we view ourselves determines how we act. And if they saw themselves as small and insignificant, then they acted as if they were small and insignificant. Interestingly, the Canaanites, we're told in Scripture, had a completely different view of the Israelites. We discussed this 3 weeks ago when we were discussing Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. She says to the spies who she's hiding in her home, "We know that the Lord has given this land to you. In fact, a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting with fear because of you. We've heard of everything that your God has done over all of this time. We believe it, and we're scared to death of you all." The giant Canaanites saw themselves as grasshoppers in comparison not to the Israelites, but in comparison to the God of the Israelites. God does not want us to have an overinflated view of ourselves, but God definitely does not want us to have an underinflated view of Him. It's only when we see God for who He really is that we understand what our position is. Or when we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, that we have a different view of ourselves as no longer grasshoppers. But even if we're grasshoppers, we are in the hand of the God of the universe. If we see our obstacles and our challenges as unbeatable, then they are unbeatable. But if we see ourselves as being under the protection and the provision of God, then it takes on a completely different view. Now, again, let me make this disclaimer. It doesn't mean that we can go out and say, anything I want to do, God's going to make it happen for me. It means that we know God's promises and we trust God's promises and faithfulness, and God makes it happen. Turn your Bibles then to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll continue the story. Numbers 14, and I'm going to begin reading in about verse 7, but let me summarize before that. So the 10 spies say, we can't do this. There's giants there. The cities are large and well fortified. There's so many people there, and we are like grasshoppers compared to them. So the people fall on their faces, moaning and whining. Why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? We should have stayed in Egypt. Things were so much better there. This theme that runs throughout the five books of the Pentateuch is just mind-boggling. Things were so much better in Egypt when we were slaves. Okay, so Moses and Aaron fall face down in verse 5 before the assembly, and Joshua and Caleb, who were among the spies who explored the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people in the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Isn't this great? They go check out the land. They bring back a report that's exactly as God promised. Only two of the spies say, you know, God's done a few miracles for us on the way. We can probably trust that God will pull off this miracle. The people don't like what they're saying, and they decide, let's stone them. Verse 20, after hearing all of this, the Lord replied, "I have forgiven them," talking to Moses because of his prayer, "Please forgive these whining, complaining people. I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I have promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit, and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. By the way, if you know the story, out of that entire generation of people that left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, there's only two people who made it into the promised land. Otherwise, everybody else died in the wilderness, and only their children made it in. Do you know who the two people were? The two spies who said, let's go in. Four men are identified as having courage in our passage. Moses and Aaron, his brother, and Joshua and Caleb. Moses says in verse 9, do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up or devour them. The Hebrew word literally means they will be our bread. And what he's saying is, rather than seeing this as something to run from, this is something that will nourish our faith. This is something that will provide sustenance for our relationship with God. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Your faith is built not by avoiding circumstances. Your faith is built by taking a step and taking the risk, and your faith is built step by step in the process. It is bread to nourish our faith. These Anakim and these large fortified cities and these people that are living in there, they are bread to nourish our faith. Is that true of us when we face our obstacles? Do we see the challenges that we want to run from as a risk that we will face with courage and confident trust in God, and it builds our faith? So what was the end result? In the epilogue, well, turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua is the sixth book. It's two books over from Numbers. Joshua chapter 14, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we now hear the end of the story. Joshua 14, verse 1. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, meaning they've now conquered the promised land, and they're dividing the land up amongst the 12 tribes, and certain individuals are giving special preference of placement. In verse 6, now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about me and you. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord himself promised me on that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb ever since, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So is there anything repeated in that passage? He followed the Lord wholeheartedly three times, just as it says in Numbers chapter 14. My servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. Is there a theme in the life of Caleb, a principle that we can extract from the narrative and apply to our life? That God is pleased when people follow him wholeheartedly, and he rewards those who trust him and follow him wholeheartedly. There is a semantic picture in these two words, follow wholeheartedly. It literally refers to in the desert, in a sandstorm, when you're a follower behind a guide, you follow so close behind the guide, you're not even looking at him. you're watching his footsteps so that when he picks up his foot, you put your foot in exactly where his foot has been lifted up from. Both the Arabs and the Eskimos in their languages have a phrase that means this same thing. Whether in a sandstorm or in a snowstorm, I am following so closely behind my guide that the minute that I put my foot exactly where his foot has been. All distractions, all excuses, all of the problems that we are afraid of are just sand blowing around to keep us from following the footsteps of our Lord and Master. How did Caleb follow the Lord wholeheartedly? We're told in Numbers 13:30, he said, we should go up and take possession of the land because we will surely overcome the obstacles. A person who wholeheartedly follows the Lord believes what he says, takes him at his word, recognizes the risk, counts the cost, and then steps out in faith anyway. He says 45 years later, this is the thing that gets me, he's 85 years old. And he's just as strong and brave and vigorous as he was then. And here's the key. Of all of the places in the Promised Land, he could have had his choice. He was number one on the list of priorities to choose. And what land did he take? The land where the giants lived. The one place he wanted was the place that people were most afraid of, because the Anakites lived there. We don't want to go there. This is why I admire him so much, because he was unafraid of the difficulties and unwilling to say no in the face of God's faithfulness. In verse 12, he says, their cities are large and fortified, but if God will help me, I will drive them out just as he had promised. God promised, I believe him. How was he able to follow God wholeheartedly? God promised. Caleb believed it. Caleb trusted him. And Caleb said, let's go. Caleb understood that the battle does not always go to the strong and the race does not always go to the fast, but to the one who knows God's promises and trusts in God's power and God's presence in the midst of it. As the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. We don't trust in the power of our own strength. We trust in God's amazing, all-surpassing power. So at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gets to the end, and he says, let's review. Let's talk about all the things that God has done to get us to this point, to rescue us from Egypt, to allow us to survive in the Promised Land, to allow us to survive in the wilderness, to get us into the Promised Land, to enable us to conquer the Promised Land, and now divide it up amongst all of ourselves and live in this land that's flowing with milk and honey. And he says to them at the end, now you have to choose. You know God. You know who he is and what he's done. You have to choose. Are you going to live a life of faith and faithfulness in the face of it? Are you going to choose to be courageous, or are you going to choose to be cowardly? Are you going to choose to trust God, or are you going to choose to spend the rest of your life just kind of wringing your hands, worrying if God will ever come through? How do we face the giants in our lives? In contrast to Caleb, we tend to wait and wait and worry and wait for circumstances to get better. I know God wants me to do this, but I don't just kind of like the way things are set up right now. So if I wait a little bit longer, maybe they'll get better. And so we keep pumping the brakes when God says, no, 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 this is what I want you to do, and I want you to do it now. Caleb has left us this legacy, this three things that he did. He trusted completely, he responded immediately, and he followed wholeheartedly. Why is it so difficult for us to trust God? How can we read a book that we say we believe is true and read all the things that God has done and say, well, you know, I can't believe God will come through for me? How can we be clear when God says, I want you to do something, and keep stalling? You know that thing when somebody says jump, you say how high? Why isn't that our approach to God? If we're clear on what God wants us to do, why do we keep pumping the brakes on God? And how do you follow not wholeheartedly? You know, he wants our footsteps to follow right after his. Most of the time, Jesus is over here, and I'm sort of following Jesus. But all too often, I'm going a different direction than Jesus. Other people tell this story. I don't know if you had this experience yourself about how their children would trust them and jump off into midair, and they would catch them. Hey, jump to me. All three of my kids did this for about 1 week. I think it was at age 2, 3 months and 1 week. I think it was that week. And I would say to them, hey, jump to me. And they would jump to me off the side of the pool. They would jump, put them on a table. They'd jump to me off of a table. The rest of the time, they weren't having any of it. And I would say to them, hey, jump to me. And they'd say no. So I hit them with my best argument. I said, have I ever dropped you? And my daughter said to me once, no, but you might this time. Isn't that the problem with us? Has God ever dropped me? No. Am I clear that God wants me to do something? Yes. Why don't I do it? I'm afraid. And I hear God saying, have I ever dropped you? And my answer is no, but you might drop me this time. Israel arrived at the southern edge of the promised land 9 times on the way from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. They whined and complained. They said, no, God, I don't care that you sent the 10 plagues. I can't trust you to protect me now. God drowned the Egyptian army. No, God, I can't trust you to protect me now. God provided this, that, and the other, and 9 times they said no, and they stood on the edge of the promised land, and for a 10th time, as God says, they rejected me. So let me summarize the 4 key elements from this story, and we're only going to get through one of them today, and then we'll pick the rest of them up next week, and this is in your bulletin. First, we have the grapes of incomparable blessing. God promises. How do you know God's promises? Because you read God's word. God promises some things in our heart through the Holy Spirit. He makes some things clear to us in prayer. But basically, the only totally objective evidence we have for God's promises is in his word. There are hundreds and hundreds of them that apply to you and me. God plans our blessings, and God blesses us according to his promises. And the fruit of God's promises are just amazing to experience. In my own life, I just can't believe the things that God has done for me. And I don't mean just the typical things, like I've got the world's greatest wife, and my 3 children all love Jesus, and they're paying their bills, and my kids are wonderful. But when I send things up to God in prayer, sometimes God actually answers my prayers. When I'm afraid that something might not go the way that I think God wants it to, God makes it happen anyway. And on go the list that God has done for me, the things that I'm afraid of, God makes happen, despite my fear and my inability. The original idea of sending the spies out into the promised land, here's the key. God is the one who sent the spies out. Did God send the spies out so that they could come back and say, hey, we got all these problems to face? No, he sent them out so that they could reconnoiter the land and go, this is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. It's so well situated. The land is so fertile. It's exactly what God said it was going to be. And so we have a tendency to say, oh, yes, but there's the large cities here, and there's the giants here, and then there's the problems here. Yes, it may be as God said, but I can't trust God to fix these problems. But we have to begin by focusing on God's promise and what is true and what is wonderful about what God has set up for us. The problem is we have a nevertheless. Yes, but nevertheless, there's these big cities. Or we have, as Pee Wee Herman says, we all have a big but. You know, there's this situation, but there's this big but, there's these big cities. So number two, let me just give you this one. Number two is the giants of immense difficulty. There are problems in the promised land. So anybody who became a Christian and hasn't experienced any problems yet? There are problems in the promised land. God never promises to eliminate the problems so that there aren't any to face. What God promises is that he will work with us to deal with them so that when we face them, we can overcome. The problem is we have doubting hearts. Well, God did these things, but do I really believe that God will do these things for me? We have a double-minded attitude to things, and we have a distorted self-image. You know, my view of myself is not God's view of me. God's view of me is with the indwelling Holy Spirit, I am able to overcome whatever God calls me to do. But my view of myself is, given my own weaknesses and the inadequacy of my flesh, I'm not capable of doing the things that God wants me to do. So which message am I listening to? Which mirror am I looking in? If I'm looking in a mirror at a circus that's got all the wavy lines, I don't see the real me, and I sure don't see the real God. So let's end this week by saying this. Two things. When God called us into a relationship with Him, He didn't call us just to offer us salvation as a gift. He called us to offer us a life that He calls the abundant life, that is filled with fruit. Giant grapes, so large that it requires two people on a spear to carry them. God's promises are vast and real and trustworthy. And somewhere right next to it is always these giants of the obstacles that we have to face, whether it's us or things that are outside of us. And God wants us to see things in perspective. If God gives, God's going to make things happen. If God promises, God's going to come through. So my question for you this week is, to what extent do you know God's promises? To what extent have you experienced God's faithfulness? And are you able to factor God's faithfulness and God's promises into the ability to trust Him and take risks today? Or is our Christian faith just so much talk? It's just, well, I believe these things, but when push comes to shove, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm certainly not going to trust my life to God day to day. Here's the weird thing to me. It's easy for us to say, I believe that a God I can't see sent a Jesus that was real to die on a cross, and I believe He has promised that I will spend eternity with Him. Why can I believe that, and I can't believe that God will take care of things in my life from day to day? It's embarrassing, but I struggle with that. I suspect you do as well. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we want to be courageous. We want to have confidence in You. We want to take risks. We want to step out in faith, knowing that You will provide. Father, thank You for having proven Yourself faithful so many times, not just in the Bible, and not just in famous people's lives, but in our own lives. Thank You for proving Yourself reliable so that when we face difficulties, they become bread for us. They become sustenance or nourishment to build our faith as we step out in faith, trusting You and Your power despite our weakness and inadequacy. In Jesus' name, amen.